Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems. Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
That's right, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for February 12th through 18th, 2024. This is covering 2 Nephi 3 through 5. And now let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hello, Scriptures.
So nice to see you. And now let's consult the Scripture-matic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 22 minutes, 37 seconds.
No problem. And what would that be daily?
3 minutes, 13 seconds.
We can all do that. Here we've got time codes if you want to take it chapter by chapter. Otherwise, buckle up and we'll talk about them all together. Now, as we jump into chapter 3, there might be some confusion because it includes four people with the same name, Joseph. As we go along, notice Joseph, son of Lehi, Joseph, sold into Egypt, and two latter-day Josephs, a Joseph Jr. and a Joseph Sr. These are referring to Joseph Smith and his father.
The chapter starts with encouragement for Lehi's son Joseph, and then a prophecy from his namesake, Joseph, the son of Israel, who was sold into Egypt, which Lehi quotes from the brass plates. This is scripture we don't have in our Bible, but we have some of it through a Joseph Smith translation of Genesis chapter 50, verses 24 through 38 in the Bible appendix.
Exactly. But let's take a look at what we have here. 2 Nephi chapter 3, let's take a look at verses 6 through 9. For Joseph truly testified, saying, "A seer shall my Lord God raise up, who shall be a choice seer under the fruit of my loins," referring here to Joseph Smith. "Yea, Joseph truly said, Thus saith the Lord unto me, A choice seer will I raise out of the fruit of thy loins," meaning his descendants, "and he shall be esteemed highly among the fruit of thy loins. And unto him will I give commandment that he shall do a work for the fruit of thy loins his brethren, which shall be of great worth unto them, even to the bringing of them to the knowledge of the covenants which I have made with thy fathers. And I will give unto him a commandment that he shall do none other work save the work which I shall command him. And I will make him great in mine eyes, for he shall do my work. And he shall be great like unto Moses, whom I have said I would raise up unto you to deliver my people, O house of Israel."
The Institute Manual adds this insight. A seer is a person authorized of God to see with spiritual eyes things which God has hidden from the world. He is a revelator and a prophet. In the Book of Mormon, Ammon taught that only a seer could use special interpreters or a Urim and Thummim. A seer knows the past, present, and future. Anciently, a prophet was often called a seer. Joseph Smith is the great seer of the latter days. The prophet Joseph Smith is the choice seer described in 2 Nephi chapter 3, verse 6, as a descendant of Joseph, son of Israel.
What do you think about this description of the work Joseph Smith would be called to do? I was impressed with verse 8 when it said, "He shall do none other work save the work which I shall command him."
The Institute Manual adds this, Joseph Smith's life focused upon doing the will of the Lord. For example, in the beginning of his ministry, he was commanded to translate the Book of Mormon, "And you have a gift to translate the plates, and this is the first gift that I bestowed upon you, and I have commanded that you should pretend to no other gift until my purpose is fulfilled in this, for I will grant unto you no other gift until it is finished."
You know, Joseph's attempts at even other business ventures were not always successful. When he was most successful, it was doing the work he was called by God to do. Let's keep looking for other prophetic descriptions of Joseph Smith and the work he would accomplish.
This is 2 Nephi chapter 3, verse 11. "But a seer will I raise up out of the fruit of thy loins, and unto him will I give power to bring forth my word unto the seed of thy loins. And not to the bringing forth of my word only, saith the Lord, but to the convincing them of my word, which shall have already gone forth among them. Wherefore the fruit of thy loins shall write, and the fruit of the loins of Judah shall write, and that which shall be written by the fruit of thy loins, and also that which shall be written by the fruit of the loins of Judah, shall grow together unto the confounding of false doctrines and laying down of contentions, and establishing peace among the fruit of thy loins, and bringing them to the knowledge of their fathers in the latter days, and also to the knowledge of my covenant, saith the Lord.
Notice the mention of two books. The book written by the descendants of Joseph of Egypt, which was the Book of Mormon. The book written by the descendants of Judah was the Bible. Joseph Smith would bring forth the Book of Mormon to convince them of the truth of the Bible. They will come together to establish true doctrine, peace, and bring people to the knowledge of the Lord's covenants. As a matter of fact, let's just read verse 12 one more time, but this time, let's define some of the terms. It says, "Wherefore the descendants of Joseph shall write, and the descendants of Judah shall write, and the Book of Mormon, and also the Bible shall grow together unto the confounding of false doctrines and laying down of contentions and establishing peace among the descendants of Joseph, and bringing them to the knowledge of their fathers in the latter days, and also to the knowledge of my covenants, saith the Lord."
Now, this isn't the only time that Joseph Smith must have experienced this, but verse 11 in particular had to be very strange to translate, because he's translating a prophecy about himself. Also in verse 11, it's interesting that Lehi's descendants will already have the Bible among them before the Book of Mormon comes. And that, of course, happened as prophesied. The seminary manual includes this great quote from President Boyd K. Packer. This is from the October 1982 General Conference. He says, quote, "The Old Testament and the New Testament and the Book of Mormon are now woven together in such a way as you pore over one, you are drawn to the other. As you learn from one, you are enlightened by the other. They are indeed one in our hands," end quote. That was a very important talk from President Packer. He declared the fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy. This was also the formation of the Latter-day Scriptures at the time, the Bible and the triple combination and the topical guide intertwining the two.
Yeah, very exciting. Let's keep going in verse 13. "And out of weakness he shall be made strong. In that day when my work shall commence among all my people unto the restoring thee, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. And thus prophesied Joseph, saying, Behold, that seer will the Lord bless, and they that seek to destroy him shall be confounded. For this promise which I have obtained of the Lord, of the fruit of my loins shall be fulfilled. Behold, I am sure of the fulfilling of this promise. And his name shall be called after me, and it shall be after the name of his father. And he shall be like unto me, for the thing which the Lord shall bring forth by his hand, by the power of the Lord, shall bring my people unto salvation."
Now notice the phrases that describe Joseph Smith and his work. A choice seer unto the fruit of my loins. He'll be esteemed highly. The bringing of them to the knowledge of the covenants. I will make him great in mine eyes. He will bring forth my word. Out of weakness he shall be made strong. They that seek to destroy him shall be confounded, and he shall be called Joseph after the name of his father. It's amazing that so much was revealed about Joseph even over 1,000 years before Lehi's time. Can you imagine how mind-blowing that would have been when Joseph translated it? Again, he's reading a prophecy about himself.
Yeah, that must have been unreal. Now, verses 16 through 24, Joseph of Egypt compared Joseph Smith to Moses. Let's take a look at verse 24. "And there shall rise up one mighty among them who shall do much good, both in word and in deed, being an instrument in the hands of God with exceeding faith to work mighty wonders and do that thing which is great in the sight of God, unto the bringing to pass much restoration unto the house of Israel and unto the seed of thy brethren."
The seminary manual includes this great quote from President Brigham Young. This comes from Teachings of Presidents of the Church, Brigham Young. He says, quote, "It was decreed in the councils of eternity, long before the foundations of the earth were laid, that he, Joseph Smith, should be the man, in the last dispensation of this world, to bring forth the word of God to the people, and receive the fullness of the keys and power of the priesthood of the Son of God. The Lord had his eyes upon him, and upon his father, and upon his father's father, and upon their progenitors, clear back to Adam. He has watched that family and that blood as it has circulated from its fountain to the birth of that man. He was foreordained in eternity to preside over this last dispensation. End quote.
And Elder Neil L. Anderson, this is from an October 2014 General Conference, said, quote, "To the youth, I give a specific challenge. Gain a personal witness of the Prophet Joseph Smith." A testimony of the Prophet Joseph Smith can come differently to each of us. It may come as you kneel in prayer, asking God to confirm that he was a true prophet. It may come as you read the prophet's account of the first vision. A testimony may distill upon your soul as you read the Book of Mormon again and again. It may come as you bear your own testimony of the prophet, or as you stand in the temple and realize that through Joseph Smith, the holy sealing power was restored to the earth. With faith and real intent, your testimony of the prophet Joseph Smith will strengthen. Close quote.
And that brings us to 2 Nephi chapter 4. In the first 12 verses before Lehi died, he counseled and blessed his and Ishmael's posterity one last time. This included a blessing that the Lord would be merciful to the posterity of Laman and Lemuel. The Institute Manual tells us, God has fulfilled and continues to fulfill Lehi's promise of mercy to Laman and Lemuel's children. There are several cases in the Book of Mormon where Lehi's promise to the children of Laman and Lemuel were fulfilled. In the latter days, God has continued to fulfill Lehi's promise of mercy to Laman and Lemuel's children. President Henry B. Eyring tells us, quote, "Our faithful effort to offer to our family the testimony we have of the truth will be multiplied in power and extended in time. We have all seen evidence of that in families we have known. I saw it in South America as I looked into the faces of missionaries. Hundreds of them passed by me, shaking my hand and looking deeply into my eyes. I was nearly overwhelmed with the confirmation that these children of Father Lehi and of Sariah were there in the Lord's service because our Heavenly Father honors his promises to families. To nearly his last breath, Lehi taught and testified and tried to bless his children. Terrible tragedy came among his descendants when they rejected his testimony, the testimonies of other prophets, and of the scriptures. But in the eyes and faces of those missionaries, I felt confirmation that God has kept his promises to reach out to Lehi's covenant children and that he will reach out to ours." End quote. That's from the April 1996 General Conference.
Beautiful. Let's keep going in verse 13. "And it came to pass that not many days after his death, Laman and Lemuel and the sons of Ishmael were angry with me because of the admonitions of the Lord. For I, Nephi, was constrained to speak unto them according to his word, for I had spoken many things unto them, and also my father before his death, many of which sayings are written upon mine other plates, for a more history part are written upon mine other plates. And upon these I write the things of my soul, and many of the scriptures which are engraven upon the plates of brass. For my soul delighteth in the scriptures, and my heart pondereth them, and writeth them for the learning and the profit of my children. Behold, my soul delighteth in the things of the Lord, and my heart pondereth continually upon the things which I have seen and heard."
Now think about all of the tragedy and heartache Nephi has gone through. Now his father is dead, and his brothers, and brothers-in-law, are angry again. This means there's going to be problems. But where does he turn in dark times? The scriptures. He delights in them, ponders them, and records them to bless his children.
The Institute Manual includes this quote from Sister Cheryl C. Lant, who at the time was the primary general president. She says, quote, "This scripture teaches us how to read the Book of Mormon. It mentions three important ideas. First, my soul delighteth. I love this phrase. I have thought about hungering and thirsting after knowledge as I read the scriptures, but delighting in them is something else. I find that what I take away from the scriptures is determined by what I bring. Each time I read them, I am, in a sense, bringing a new person with new eyes to the experience. Where I am in my life, the experiences I am having, and my attitude all affect how much I will gain. I love the scriptures. I treasure the truths I find as I read them. Joy fills my heart as I receive encouragement, direction, comfort, strength, and answers to my needs. Life looks brighter, and the way opens before me. I am reassured of my Heavenly Father's love and concern for me every time I read. Surely, this is a delight to me. As one little boy in a Sunbeam class put it, I feel happy about the scriptures. Second, my heart pondereth them. How I love to carry the scriptures with me in my heart. The spirit of what I have read rests there to bring me peace and comfort. The knowledge I have gained gives me guidance and direction. I have the confidence born out of obedience. Third, I, of course, do not write scriptures as Nephi did, but when I read the scriptures and live the principles I learn, those scriptures become written in my life. They govern my actions and are written there for my children to see and follow. I can build a legacy, a tradition of righteous living, based on the principles I learn in the scriptures. Close quote. This is from an October 2005 General Conference.
Now, verse 16 begins what is often referred to as Nephi's psalm. A psalm is an inspired poem or hymn. That's according to Guide to the Scriptures under Psalm. In these verses, Nephi wrote about some of his deepest feelings. As you listen to Nephi's feelings and what gives him strength, reflect on if you have ever felt the same way. Can you relate to what Nephi is saying? Notice that he will share the hardships he faced, but it's not just the challenges that came from his brothers or mortal life in general that Nephi struggled with.
So let's begin in verse 17. Nevertheless, notwithstanding the great goodness of the Lord in showing me his great and marvelous works, my heart exclaimeth, O wretched man that I am! Yea, my heart sorroweth because of my flesh, my soul grieveth because of mine iniquities. I am encompassed about because of the temptations and the sins which do so easily beset me.
The word beset is such an interesting word to use. The word means to be attacked from all sides. Sins and temptations so easily attack me from all sides, Nephi is saying. But he is not left to sorrow. Let's take a look at verse 19. And when I desire to rejoice, my heart groaneth because of my sins. Nevertheless, I know in whom I have trusted.
My heart groans because of my sins, but that is less than what I am about to tell you. I know in whom I have trusted. In other words, nevertheless means what I'm about to say is never less, meaning it's greater than what I have just said. Now, look at the power of Nephi's testimony.
Going on in verse 20. My God hath been my support. He hath led me through mine afflictions in the wilderness, and he hath preserved me upon the waters of the great deep. He hath filled me with his love, even unto the consuming of my flesh. He has confounded mine enemies unto the causing of them to quake before me. Behold, he hath heard my cry by day, and he hath given me knowledge by visions in the night time. And by day have I waxed bold in mighty prayer before him. Yea, my voice have I sent up on high, and angels came down and ministered unto me. And upon the wings of his spirit hath my body been carried away upon exceedingly high mountains. And mine eyes have beheld great things, yea, even too great for man. Therefore I was bidden that I should not write them.
This is a valuable lesson for us. By remembering past spiritual experiences and how the Lord has blessed us in times of trial, it can help us in current challenges.
And as a point of interest, notice in verse 25 that there was more to this vision than he was allowed to write. There's more scripture here that we don't have. The seminary manual includes this great quote from Elder Neil L. Anderson. This comes from the April 2020 General Conference. He says, quote, "Along with the peaceful direction we receive from the Holy Ghost, from time to time, God powerfully and very personally assures each of us that He knows us and loves us, and that He is blessing us specifically and openly. Then, in our moments of difficulty, the Savior brings these experiences back into our mind. You might think of your spiritual memories this way. With constant prayer, a determination to keep our covenants, and the gift of the Holy Ghost, we navigate our way through life. When personal difficulty, doubt, or discouragement darken our path, or when world conditions beyond our control lead us to wonder about the future, the spiritually defining memories from our book of life are like luminous stones that help us brighten the road ahead, assuring us that God knows us, loves us, and has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to help us return home." End quote.
Wonderful. So let's look for the effect that remembering past spiritual experiences had on Nephi. Let's pick it up in verse 26. "Oh, then, if I have seen so great things, if the Lord in His condescension unto the children of men hath visited men in so much mercy, why should my heart weep, and my soul linger in the valley of sorrow, and my flesh waste away, and my strength slacken because of mine afflictions? And why should I yield to sin because of my flesh? Yea, why should I give way to temptations that the evil one have placed in my heart to destroy my peace and afflict my soul? Why am I angry because of mine enemy? Awake, my soul, no longer droop in sin. Rejoice, O my heart, and give place no more for the enemy of my soul. Do not anger again because of mine enemies. Do not slacken my strength because of mine afflictions."
The seminary manual includes this great quote from Elder Jeffrey R. Holland. This comes from the April 2010 General Conference. He says, quote, "When we face temptations in our time, we must declare, as young Nephi did in his, 'I will give place no more for the enemy of my soul.' We can reject the evil one. If we want it dearly and deeply enough, that enemy can and will be rebuked by the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ." End quote.
Nephi ends the chapter by recording the words of a prayer he offered to God. As we read, look for statements that provide a good example of what we can pray for during difficult times. You may want to mark those parts that stand out to you.
Starting in verse 30, "Rejoice, O my heart, and cry unto the Lord, and say, O Lord, I will praise Thee forever. Yea, my soul will rejoice in Thee, my God, and the rock of my salvation. O Lord, wilt Thou redeem my soul? Wilt Thou deliver me out of the hands of mine enemies? Wilt Thou make me that I may shake at the appearance of sin? May the gates of hell be shut continually before me, because that my heart is broken and my spirit is contrite. O Lord, wilt Thou not shut the gates of Thy righteousness before me, that I may walk in the path of the low valley, that I may be strict in the plain road? O Lord, wilt Thou encircle me around in the robe of Thy righteousness? O Lord, wilt Thou make a way for mine escape before mine enemies? Wilt Thou make my path straight before me? Wilt Thou not place a stumbling block in my way, but that Thou wouldst clear my way before me, and hedge not up my way, but the ways of mine enemy? O Lord, I have trusted in Thee, and I will trust in Thee forever. I will not put my trust in the arm of flesh, for I know that cursed is he that putteth his trust in the arm of flesh. Yea, cursed is he that putteth his trust in man, or maketh flesh his arm. Yea, I know that God will give liberally to him that asketh. Yea, my God will give me, if I ask not amiss. Therefore I will lift up my voice unto thee. Yea, I will cry unto thee, my God, the rock of my righteousness. Behold, my voice shall forever ascend up unto thee, my rock and mine everlasting God. Amen."
What a great template to have for our prayers. How wonderful to have such personal insights from a prophet of God. The seminary manual includes this quote from Alan D. Haney. This is from the October 2015 General Conference. He says, quote, "Brothers and sisters, if you feel discouraged or wonder if you can ever get out of the spiritual hole that you have dug, please remember who stands betwixt us and justice, who is filled with compassion towards the children of men, and who has taken upon himself our iniquities and transgressions, and satisfied the demands of justice. In other words, as Nephi did in his moment of self-doubt, simply remember in whom you have trusted, even Jesus Christ. And then repent and experience yet again a perfect brightness of hope." Close quote.
And that brings us to 2 Nephi chapter 5. All of the things Nephi taught us in the previous chapter will find an opportunity to be put to the test in this chapter. Remember that after Lehi died, Nephi became the spiritual leader of the family, but that wasn't embraced by his older brothers.
That's an understatement. Let's begin in verse 1. "Behold, it came to pass that I, Nephi, did cry much unto the Lord my God because of the anger of my brethren. But behold, their anger did increase against me, insomuch that they did seek to take away my life. Yea, they did murmur against me, saying, Our younger brother thinks to rule over us, and we have had much trial because of him. Wherefore now let us slay him, that we may not be afflicted more because of his words. For behold, we will not have him to be our ruler, for it belongs unto us, who are the elder brethren, to rule over this people."
It's interesting to me that Laman and Lemuel thought that they had the right to lead based on an immutable characteristic alone, their age. There is no sense that they have looked back to their track record of what they had actually done and how they behaved. Their lack of faith, short-sighted view, and volatile temperament would have doomed the company many times in their journey. "Oh, but don't look at what we've done, just on who we are. We're the oldest." Meanwhile, Nephi, time and time again, showed the qualities of his character through his faithfulness, diligence, and dependence on the Lord, accessing his power again and again. Now, who would you like to follow?
That's a good question. But did you notice what Nephi did in verse 1 as a result of his brother's antagonism? He prayed. This might be an interesting lesson for us. Although I'm not sure exactly what Nephi asked God for, Nephi no doubt had prayed for help with Laman and Lemuel. But what was the result? Laman and Lemuel sought to kill him, even for Nephi. Prayers may not always be answered immediately or in the way we desired.
Let's pick it up in verse 5. "And it came to pass that the Lord did warn me, that I, Nephi, should depart from them and flee into the wilderness, and all those who would go with me. Wherefore it came to pass that I, Nephi, did take my family, and also Zoram and his family, and Sam, mine elder brother, and his family, and Jacob and Joseph, my younger brethren, and also my sisters, and all those who would go with me. And all those who would go with me were those who believed in the warnings and revelations of God. Wherefore they did hearken unto my words." Now we'll read several times in the Book of Mormon that there are different ways that the Lord has different people react to negative situations. In this case, Nephi wasn't instructed to stand his ground or to defend his family and people. He was instructed to leave. And that's what he does.
Yeah, like, you know, previously he was commanded to zap them.
That's right.
But not this time.
No.
Yeah. Now, verse 6 is a very informative verse for us. Look at the list of those who followed Nephi: Zoram and Sam with their families, plus Jacob and Joseph and sisters. That basically covers it. The only other people we know of are Laman and Lemuel and their families and the sons of Ishmael. And we know they hate Nephi. So when Nephi makes his list and then says, "And all those who would go with me," who are those people? Was the Promised Land unpopulated when Lehi arrived?
The 2017 seminary manual includes this great quote from President Anthony W. Ivins of the First Presidency. This goes all the way back to the April 1929 General Conference. He says, quote, "We must be careful in the conclusions that we reach. The Book of Mormon teaches the history of three distinct peoples who came from the Old World to this continent. It does not tell us that there was no one here before them. It does not tell us that people did not come after. We do believe that other people came to this continent." End quote.
For some additional insights on this topic and evidence within the record itself for others in the land, check out this article, "When Lehi's Party Arrived in the Land, Did They Find Others There?" by John L. Sorensen. We'll include a link in the description. Now, if there were others here, we would see a similarity to the children of Israel coming into the land of Canaan. The local people provided temptations to the Israelites to live like they did rather than as the Lord directed, to dress and speak their way and worship their gods. But the Canaanites also became converted and joined the Israelites and were a great blessing, most notably Rahab.
So is it possible that something similar may be happening on the ancient American continent? Laman and his followers could have joined the local people, which might explain how differently they lived than the Nephites. They soon had a different language, culture, including how they dressed and what they ate, and worshipped a very different god, which we will learn about later in Alma chapter 18.
Nephi, on the other hand, may have been like Abraham, who won souls who joined him as he journeyed to his promised land, in Abraham chapter 2, verse 15. Is it converts from the local people that Nephi refers to when he includes the addendum in verse 6 of the others who would go with him, who believed in the warnings and revelations of God? If this were true, it would also help explain why there were enough people to go to war in such a short space of time.
But, I hear you asking, aren't you going to talk about Nephi listing his sisters among those that followed him? Well, I think we talked about one possible answer when we covered 1 Nephi chapter 7. There we shared a quote from Elder Erastus Snow, who shared information from Joseph Smith that had been in the lost 116 pages of the Book of Mormon, that Ishmael's sons married into Lehi's family.
Now, if this is correct, Nephi's sisters are the wives of Ishmael's sons. This certainly makes for a reason Laman and his followers, including the sons of Ishmael, hate the Nephites, as it seems the wives of the sons of Ishmael left them and their wickedness to join Nephi.
Another possibility for Nephi's sisters is that they were born during the wilderness journey and not mentioned until now. Certainly, it is not clearly laid out for us in the way it probably was in Nephi's longer record that we do not have now. So, all we can go off of for sure is that Nephi's sisters went with him.
Right. So let's pick it up in verse 7. "And we did take our tents and whatsoever things were possible for us, and did journey in the wilderness for the space of many days. And after we had journeyed for the space of many days, we did pitch our tents. And my people would that we should call the name of the place Nephi. Wherefore, we did call it Nephi."
Note that the separation of the Nephites from the Lamanites was the result of Laman and Lemuel's hatred for Nephi. This separation continued for centuries, with the descendants of Laman and Lemuel teaching their children to hate the descendants of Nephi.
Right, and we're going to come across that in Mosiah chapter 10, verses 12 through 17. Now let's look at what following the warnings and revelations of the Lord leads to, and you'll see the elements of a truly happy society and life. First of all, verses 6 through 7, safety and obedience to the Lord, like it says in verse 10. The Lord was with them. They worked hard and prospered, verses 11, 15, 16, 17. They had the scriptures with them, verse 12. Prepared to defend themselves against aggression, verse 14. They built a temple, verse 16, and they followed righteous leaders, like it says in verses 18 and 26. Now, I love this description in verse 27, "And it came to pass that we lived after the manner of happiness."
Nice. The seminary manual includes this great quote from Elder D. Todd Christofferson. This comes from the October 2010 General Conference. He says, quote, "God has designed this mortal experience to require nearly constant exertion. By work, we sustain and enrich life. Work builds and refines character, creates beauty, and is the instrument of our service to one another and to God. A consecrated life is filled with work, sometimes repetitive, sometimes unappreciated, but always work that improves, lifts, and aspires." End quote.
But it's also valuable to look at the contrast to the Nephite experience, the Lamanites. Let's take a look at verse 20. "Wherefore the word of the Lord was fulfilled which he spake unto me, saying that, inasmuch as they will not hearken unto thy words, they shall be cut off from the presence of the Lord. And behold, they," the Lamanites, "were cut off from his presence."
Now, as we look through verses 21 through 25, we will see what cutting ourselves off from God's presence looks like. Verse 21. "And he had caused the cursing to come upon them, yea, even a sore cursing, because of their iniquity. For behold, they had hardened their hearts against him. They had become like unto a flint. Wherefore, as they were white, and exceedingly fair and delightsome, that they might not be enticing unto my people, the Lord God did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them."
Now look at the metaphorical imagery used in this verse. Hardening of the heart is described by biblical scholar Nahum M. Sarna as the ossification of vital principles, the numbing of your soul, a condition of moral atrophy. Nephi then uses another metaphor to describe how hardened their heart is. It's like flint, a very hard stone. Then he emphasizes their decline by describing what they used to be. Fair and delightsome are often used in the Book of Mormon to describe those that are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. The word white, too, is a metaphorical image that describes the righteous, and we've seen it used by Nephi already, back when he was receiving his vision of the Tree of Life. In 1 Nephi chapter 11, verse 13, he describes, "I beheld a virgin, and she was exceedingly fair and white." And then in the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 11, he says, "Three generations pass away in righteousness, and their garments were white, even like unto the Lamb of God. And the angel said unto me, These are made white in the blood of the Lamb, because of their faith in him."
So this is not to be understood literally. Nephi is not saying that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was Caucasian, or that the righteous Nephites after Christ had come just wore white clothing. The Institute manual tells us white is a symbol for cleanliness, righteousness, and holiness. Being completely clean is necessary to be like the Savior. To have white garments symbolizes that a person is clothed in purity, or that purity is a characteristic of that individual. Such cleanliness is made possible only through the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in which his blood was shed for our sins.
So understanding that white is a symbol for cleanliness, righteousness, and holiness can help us understand what is meant by the use of the word black. The Bible describes a person's blackness as a countenance of gloom. You'll see that in Joel chapter 2, verse 6, or Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 21. There's other examples. This black countenance is related to one's outward appearance, or skin. That phrase is used in Lamentations chapter 5, in verses 7 through 10. It's written by Jeremiah, who was writing during Nephi's lifetime. It describes Israel's bearing the iniquities of their fathers and the resulting destruction of Jerusalem as so mournful that their skin was black like an oven. In other words, their countenance could not have been more dark. The effect of that mark in 1 Nephi chapter 5, verse 21, is that the wicked are not at all enticing to the righteous. That's true even today. If you're interested in a further discussion of the uses of the descriptors white, and black as it relates to people in the Book of Mormon, check out my video on the subject. We'll link it in the description. It's called Black and White in the Book of Mormon, A Scriptural Understanding.
But for now, here is what the Come Follow Me manual has to say about the skin of blackness. This comes from the 2024 Come Follow Me manual. It says, the Book of Mormon also states that a mark of dark skin came upon the Lamanites after the Nephites separated from them. The nature and appearance of this mark are not fully understood. The mark initially distinguished the Lamanites from the Nephites. Later, as the Nephites and Lamanites each went through periods of wickedness and righteousness, the mark became irrelevant. Prophets affirm in our day that dark skin is not a sign of divine disfavor or cursing. President Russell M. Nelson declared, quote, I assure you that your standing before God is not determined by the color of your skin. Favor or disfavor with God is dependent upon your devotion to God and His commandments, and not the color of your skin. End quote. That comes from the October 2020 General Conference.
Now, to finish up our lesson of what it is to live after the manner of righteousness versus what it is to reject God and lose His light, let's pick it up in verse 24. And because of their cursing, which was upon them, they did become an idle people, full of mischief and subtlety, and did seek in the wilderness for beasts of prey. But remember this about cursings. Alma teaches us that the Lamanites brought upon themselves the curse, and even so doth every man that is cursed. That's from Alma 3:19. But there is a solution, a remedy to the cursing we bring upon ourselves by separating ourselves from God. Alma 3 verse 14 teaches that those who reject God will be cursed forever, except they repent of their wickedness and turn to me that I may have mercy upon them. That's the cure, and an important one for each of us to remember.
So Nephi has laid before us blessing and cursing, spiritual life and spiritual death. In the words of Moses, let us choose life. Let's go on with verse 26. And it came to pass that I, Nephi, did consecrate Jacob and Joseph, that they should be priests and teachers over the land of my people. And it came to pass that we lived after the manner of happiness.
The Institute manual gives us this quote from President Gordon B. Hinckley. He says, quote, the Lord wants us to be happy. Nephi said a great thing, and we lived after the manner of happiness. What a wonderful thing! I want my children to be happy. I want them to do well. I want them to live well and live rightly, properly, and in the same way, except that my Father in heaven's love reaches beyond any power of love that I have. I think He wants His sons and daughters to be happy. Happiness comes of righteousness. Wickedness never was happiness. Sin never was happiness. Selfishness never was happiness. Greed never was happiness. Happiness lies in living the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Close quote. This was reported in the Church News in April of 1996.
Now, in the remaining verses, Nephi tells us that 30 years had passed away since they left Jerusalem, and then a bit more about the small plates record he has been writing. But we end on verse 34, which is a bit sad. And it sufficeth me to say that 40 years had passed away, and we had already had wars and contentions with our brethren.
Well, there you have it. We now have Nephites and Lamanites. We have one group living after the manner of happiness, and we have another living after the manner of cursing.
Lehi and Sariah, presumably, are now gone, and it's up to their sons to form a people and a nation in this great land. And what will become of them? How will they react with each other and among themselves? There's a lot to study about in this coming year.
And most importantly, watch for how understanding the principles of the gospel of Jesus Christ change behaviors and change how we even see one another. You'll see great examples of that as we go forward in the Book of Mormon.
So keep reading your scriptures and we'll talk to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints,
but we're really big fans.